Revelation chapter 4 and the verse 2. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. One sat on the throne. Where is the centre of the universe? That has been at different times the great question of astronomy, and it has been answered differently at different times. Some have said that the cosmos is geocentric, that is, Earth is at the centre of the universe, that God has placed the Earth in the centre and all revolves around it. Some have said that the universe is heliocentric, that is, that the sun lies at the centre of man's universe. Certainly in regard to our solar system, we believe that is the case, the planets rotating around the sun. But these models only look at the world materially. They only consider the cosmos as a material creation. In this vision, John is shown the real and the true model of the universe. This is the Christian worldview. This is the worldview the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church. And in God's model of the universe, it is the throne that is at the center. God's throne. All revolves around the sovereign throne of God. Everything gravitates around him and toward him and for his glory. And so the emphasis is upon the throne. And that has to be pointed out in this chapter. The word throne occurs 17 times. It's the main thing, and it's always in the midst. It's not just God in the midst. It's not just God in the center. The thing is, it is God upon his throne that is in the center. And that's very important. Sinners are happy enough to have a God in the center, but they are not happy with God upon his throne in the center. Behold, a throne is in the center, and he who sits upon it is glorious. And so as far as the world and the cosmos is concerned, God is inseparable from his throne. Yes, the cosmos is theocentric, throne-centric. There is only one will in the universe that is supreme. Only one will that matters, and everything, as I said, gravitates around that sovereign will. That's the proper way to view the universe. That's the Christian worldview. God is first. God is sovereign, overall, supreme and central. And that's what the vision of this chapter 4 is all about. John is seeing the glorious Son of Righteousness in the midst, and everything else is orbiting around him. It's true in regard to the created world. It's true in regard to the material world. It's true in regard to the invisible spiritual world. There are these living beasts, the cherubim. It's true in regard to the providential world, history. God is sovereign over it all. He's in the midst of it all. It's true in regard to the redeemed world. There are 24 elders redeemed and in white robes around this throne. The vast expansive sea of glass is before the throne. The throne is surrounded by this sea of glass. And the sea is not in turmoil and chaos and in storm. It's as still as crystal because the sovereign is in control. It's all under his will. There's no chaos, no racket, nothing out of order, nothing out of place. It's all in God's plan. That's the Christian worldview. God is God on his throne in the midst of all. So let us turn our eyes upon him tonight. Let us look upon this sovereign one who sits upon this lofty yet central throne. Let us join all these other eyes that are looking upon him in his glory. Let us focus then upon him and see what John sees through his eyes. And really, as we look through his eyes, we'll see that there's nothing new here. This is all taught in the Old Testament. In fact, all the imagery is from the Old Testament. It's just a vision that puts in a very striking way what we already know about the Most High God from the rest of the Scriptures. So we're learning nothing new tonight, but I trust we may see afresh the old, and may it still be to us as ever new. The first thing that I draw your attention to as we look at him who sits upon the throne, the one who sits upon the throne is not seen. He is not really described. The divine essence is not visible. We know that, of course. The Lord cannot be seen. Really, he is unseen, invisible, and indescribable. John is very careful how he describes him. He just talks about a likeness. One he that sat was to look upon like. He was just to look upon like a jasper, as looking at a jasper and a sardine stone. In other words, John is telling us that his face cannot be seen. And just as the Bible says, even God himself said to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there is no man that can see my face and live." And so John just sees a crystal, a gemstone likeness. You remember how Paul, as he comes to that great doxology of praise, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." He's the invisible God. God is a spirit, and therefore his essence cannot be seen. In fact, Paul later on says that he hath immortality and he dwells in the light. He dwells in the light. And even the light cannot be approached onto that he dwells in. No man hath seen him. And Paul says, nor can see him. To whom be honor and power everlasting. And so there is no literal seeing of God who is beyond seeing. But there is this symbolic imagery. And what I think John is seeing is light. Light that is radiating out of the throne and scattered by the gems that surround him. So he's like a jasper and a sardine stone. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that the glory of God is her light. And that's what's in the midst of the throne here. There's the glory of God and there's a burning light It's the only light in heaven. How can John even see the stones? It's because of the light radiating out of the throne. It's the only light coming out of the place in glory. God is the light thereof, and that light is radiating out of the throne. And he dwells in the light that cannot be entered. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. So God's glory, just as glory, mind you, as it radiates out from his essence, that illuminates so that John can see everything in the light of him who's on the throne. But no true likeness is seen. Though not seen, as I said, in his essence, for God cannot be seen, secondly, there is a likeness that is allowed and given in the vision. And John draws the likeness from the gem world. Isn't that interesting? Three precious gems are named: the jasper, the sardine, and the emerald. The jasper and the sardine stone particularly are relating directly to God. He is to look upon like those two gems. The jasper is identified with the glory of God later on in the book. And the sardine stone, not frequently referred to at all, is also a precious gem. Now, what gems these are, we don't want to go into in detail, except to say that the sardine stone is a burning red color. The jasper stone is clear. In fact, later on in the book, it says in Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so we're told later on that this jasper stone is crystal clear, that it is the light that is radiating the heaven. It's like that jasper stone. And so this is the likeness of God in his throne. Now, the thing to capture in your mind is that the light is radiating out of the throne. And that's when you really appreciate gems. When you have them held up to the light and the light glowing through them, you see them flickering and glimmering and shining and doing all kinds of marvelous things. And you really begin to see how glorious a gem is when you hold it up in the light. And that's why John picks symbols from the world of crystals, diamonds, and gems. For their value, yes, and there's nothing more valuable than these gemstones, but also for the glory of the radiance that must be coming through them as God shines out. And so they're depicting his radiant glory. And John is saying that he's glorious. There are no gemstones identified with anybody else in heaven. They're only identified by him. And so these images are conveying the radiant divine glory. Let me suggest two aspects of the divine glory, perhaps, that is conveyed in the symbols and imagery which John, by the Holy Spirit, records. The first, most definitely, is purity and holiness. A clear, pure crystal. The throne is a holy throne. The Bible says God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And this jasper stone is reflecting that and telling us that he is holy. Revelation 21, verse 11 says, a stone most precious. And what's more precious to God than his holiness? What's more valuable to him than that? that by which he swears his holiness, the most valuable and precious part of his glory, his purity, his separateness from sin, his absolute and complete uprightness and righteousness. And so the jasper stone depicts that, clear as crystal. And then there is this sardine stone, fiery in its redness, especially when the glorious light is reflected through it, blood redness, again depicting God's holiness in the exercise of justice against all that is sinful. He is fiery against iniquity. And when sin approaches onto him, this redness, this blood fiery redness dominates. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And so the red reminds us of the blood that must be shed because of sin. It reminds us of the judgments that will later on go into all the earth as this holy God moves in response to wickedness. And so the holiness and the justice of God are shining strongly through the glory from this glorious throne. This is further brought out by two other things in the chapter. The holiness and the justice of God are around about his throne. And there are two other indications in the chapter that highlight that. The first is what comes out of the throne. And the second is what goes into the throne. What comes out of the throne, first of all. Verse 5 tells us what comes out of the throne. There's something else coming out of the throne that is in relation to him that is upon the throne. Because it says there in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. The three things that are described are lightnings, thunderings, and voices. I emphasize where they're coming from because the Holy Spirit does, right out of the throne. Right out of the presence of God himself. Right from his glory, these lightnings, this thundering that thunders through the universe, these voices that are sounding throughout all creation, coming out of the throne. And John hears them right from God himself. We are seeing him then that sits upon the throne, not directly, for no man can see him directly, but through the gemstone. And literally, Christ is the gemstone, as we'll see in a wee moment. But now his awesome glory is being depicted in the language of Sinai. John is taking the language of Sinai. He knows his Bible. We read in Exodus that on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. Exodus 19, verse 16. And a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet, exceeding loud, lightnings and thunderings and voices, loud voices. He's hearing the song of Sinai. Exodus 20, verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. The people were looking up to Sinai. And John has just seen what they saw those many thousand years before, the lightnings and the thunderings and the noise and the voices coming out of the throne. They said unto Moses, speak you with us, Moses, and we will hear.
But let us no longer hear God's voice, the voice out of the throne. We don't like that Moses. We can't listen to that Moses. We need a mediator. These voices out of the throne. And so we're again being reminded of the holiness of God. We're being reminded of his justice. Indeed, I be so bold as to say, we're being reminded of his law and of the Ten Commandments and of Sinai. It's fearful. You see, men and women, God is to be feared. And this is not a weak, feeble, easy on sin throne. No. This is a terrible throne. There's a storm ushering out from him against sin and unrighteousness. And that storm is going to come upon the earth, as we see in the book of the Revelation. It's a holy throne. And so all of these three things are associated with judgment. And we see from those passages in Revelation where we meet these three things again, because we meet them time and time again throughout the book of the Revelation. The thunderings and the lightnings and the voices always coming out of the throne. And it's always speaking of God's judgments in the earth. For example, Revelation 8, verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Judgment. Where has it come from? Is it an accident? Is it just a convulsion of nature, this earthquake? Has it just happened? No, it comes from the throne. It's part of the lightning and the voices and the thunderings of God. That's not very popular today. They say that God is sovereign in the earthquake. Then in Revelation 11, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. And great hail. And then the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple from the throne. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. And again, there was a great earthquake. I tell you, whenever this throne thunders against sin, there's a great earthquake on the earth. And all of this imagery and language is taken from the Old Testament. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The psalmist says. And this scene tells us that. He's a terrible God. These voices then, more particularly, these voices are the voices of his holy law. What do they say? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's one of the voices of this throne. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's another one of the voices of this throne. The Lord reigneth. What should our response be? What did the psalmist say? The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. Brethren and sisters, every week that we meet here, it is this throne
that is in the midst of us. We therefore cannot misbehave. We cannot worship God any old way we please. We cannot fool around with the things of God in the presence of God. The Lord reigneth. Let us tremble. Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So what comes out of the throne again is reminding us of the holiness and the fearful justice of God. But then there's something going into the throne. Chapter 4 again, verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings around about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These four living beasts, these living creatures, these cherubim who are closest to God. These cherubim who are around about his throne, minute by minute, hour by hour, throughout the ages of time and in eternity, they know him the most because they are full of eyes. They discern the glory and the greatness of God more than any other creature. And what do? When they see their God, they worship him. They see that he is almighty. They see that he is Lord God. They see that he is eternal, which was and is to come. But what comes first? First there falls from their lips, Holy, holy, holy. He is glorious in holiness. He is first praised for his holiness, and he is thrice praised for it. The one who sits upon the throne is sovereign, but he is also fearfully holy and just. And the song and the worship going back into the throne, day and night, they rest not, the Bible says, singing perpetually, Holy, holy, holy. John is seeing the awesomeness of God. How then can we approach this throne? How can John stand there in the presence of it, even as a sinner, and not run away? And the only answer is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. A verse to keep in mind is, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and where is he? Which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And because he has declared him, we can see the sight and we can approach to the glory. We can only approach the throne if the holy justice of God has been satisfied. And in Christ, our gem, it has been. Christ is in the throne, you see. He is these gems in the midst of the throne through whom the likeness of God radiates. He is the image of the invisible God. He that have seen me have seen the Father, and we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the gem in whom we can see and through whom we can approach unto the divine glory. He's the Holy One of God himself. He is that bright crystal, that jasper, that precious stone to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, a precious gemstone. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He is that Holy One. He is glorious in holiness, but his garments are also dipped in blood. And there's not just the jasper stone here, there's the sardine stone as well. The fiery red bloodness, the blood that is around the throne. He is one who has died and atoned for our sins. We can see God's glory in his spotless holy life, but we can also see God's glory in his blood sacrifice for our sins. Yes, there is blood. Yes, there is judgment. Yes, there has been atonement and propitiation made, but it has all been made in Jesus Christ. Who is this? Who is this that comes out of Bozrah with his garments dipped in blood? It's Jesus Christ for our sins atonement making. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. And because of that gem, that clear crystal gem, and that blood-splattered gem, we can approach onto the throne. Christ has satisfied for us the holy justice of God, and we can approach onto him. There is another gem directly in relation to God that also surrounds the throne. In verse 4, we are told about it. This is the first thing that is described around about the throne. It's the nearest thing to God, even nearer than the cherubim, the emerald, the glorious green, as it must be, the glorious green emerald encompassing the divine throne in the shape of what John calls, under Holy Spirit inspiration, as a rainbow. A rainbow? Yes. A green rainbow encompassing God, enclosing in the divine fiery glory. That's the first thing that is described. It's around God, it's near to God. And this gem is also, through the divine radiance, this gem also is reflecting the divine glory. Ah, the rainbow, that's a subject in itself. The rainbow is also then a gem, a precious gem, and it is also identified with Jesus Christ. What does this rainbow represent? Well, you know, by the law first mentioned and all the rest, where it's first referred to in the book of Genesis, it was first seen whenever Noah came out of the ark into a new world, and God made a covenant, an everlasting covenant, and he gave the rainbow as a sign and token of it. The Lord has given so many tokens of his everlasting covenant. Circumcision was one. Baptism is another, and the Lord's table too. But one of the early ones was a rainbow. And so the rainbow speaks of the covenant of peace. It's why we can approach to the throne. Because there's a covenant of peace. There's an everlasting covenant. That's why we can approach to the throne. Not because we've done something. Not because it all originated on earth, something that man did. No, it all originated with God. There's this covenant of peace. This rainbow that radiates out him towards men. And when Noah saw the rainbow, it was a new world. And this green, this rainbow is green. All the fiery colors have gone out of it. There's just green now. It's life. There's life identified with this rainbow. Greenness, freshness, newness, not only life, but abundant life, everlasting life. Whenever Noah came out and saw the rainbow, there was life for him. There was a new world for him. The judgment had gone. It was a bow now, and there was no arrow in it. The arrow had gone. It was just an empty bow now. Peace. The war was over. The enmity had ceased. The judgment was past and finished. Peace and reconciliation with God. Peace through the blood of his cross. Peace because the terrible arrow and the sword came out of the sheath, as it were, and went into the Son of God. Peace through the blood of his cross. One has borne our sins. One has made atonement. And it all comes out of the covenant, the everlasting covenant. You know, that rainbow in the cloud wasn't just for us. Do you think we're the only ones who look at the rainbow? God didn't put it in the sky just for us. And this rainbow around about the throne isn't just for us to see. It's for God to see. God has seen it. That's the thing. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. I will look upon it. It's for me. That's why he is always remembering his covenant. That's why the Psalms are full of that. That's why whenever Jesus came into the world, Mary and Zacharias, they sung of that. They sung of the covenant. God has remembered his promise. He has looked upon the rainbow once again. And he says, I look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between me and every living creature. Now notice, it's an everlasting covenant. Just as the throne is an everlasting throne, this rainbow has always been around this throne. This covenant was made with his Son before there was even a world. We're talking about the mysteries of the divine decrees going on in the mind of God himself. An everlasting covenant. And that everlasting covenant is valuable to God. It's like a gem. It's an emerald for him to look upon. And brethren and sisters, it should be valuable to us as well. You know, there's some churches, if you nearly talk about the covenant of God and the covenant of grace, they nearly turn off and they nearly say, oh, we don't want any of that theology. Just give us a simple gospel. Do you not know the rainbow's round about the throne? And God looks upon it and remembers his everlasting covenant. Should we not then study it? Should we not look upon it? Should we not also become theologians of the covenant of grace? And so the counsel of peace is between them both, the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption. God has all done it all in Jesus Christ. And men and women, that's why we can boldly come onto the throne of grace. Because God sees a rainbow. And Christ has come into the world and he's shed his blood and he's ratified the everlasting covenant. And has brought in now in all its fullness. And we can go right into the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. Because of the covenant of grace that was between him and his Father on our behalf. And he came into the world to get us. And he brings us to the Father in himself. And we see this rainbow. And while we hear the thunderings and the lightnings and hear the voices of Sinai, we're not afraid. Because we have our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, who has died for us. And so I suggest you study this rainbow and that covenant. And if God looks upon it, let us do the same. Incline your ear. God says, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David. Now the God of peace. That's what he is now to us. Yes, he's a consuming fire, but in Jesus Christ, we can say, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. To do his will. Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.